All right, Psalm 84 tonight. I'll follow up from Philippians 3:8. Paul considers the things he's left behind, like dung, is really a better translation probably for that word, because he wants to gain Christ. Psalm 84, verse 1, for the choir director on the gittith. I looked up what the gittith was, and there's like three interpretations of that, either an event or a musical instrument or some such as that. Let's just say it means on a Martin guitar. A psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They're ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Let's pray. Well, here's a man who has given testimony of the greatness of being in your courts, of the desire to be with you. And it's too rare, Lord, to hear that, even among those who attend church regularly, that there's that desire, that strength of zeal, expectation, and eagerness to meet with you and to meet with others who are meeting with you. Lord, that the distractions of the world and the love for other things dims our love for you and the churches that so many who attend are only wanting to be done with it, to get it over with, and then do nothing really the rest of the week. And Lord, we know a lot of that is from not being saved, and a lot of people go to church who aren't, but Lord, may our zeal and fervor be great as it should be. In Jesus' name, amen. We're familiar with the story of the woman at the well in Samaria, and Jesus had an eternal appointment with her, but he never checked with her about it. He didn't call ahead and see if she was able to meet him on that day. She didn't know anything about the meeting and that it was planned from eternity. She was just getting water. And so Jesus went there to meet her as pre-planned from before the foundation of the world. And so he reached Sychar, that city of Samaria, and went to Jacob's well, we're told, and took up conversation with this unmarried woman. This unmarried woman shows up. And of course, she's there as she is every day. And Jesus engaged her in conversation about the water. He says, "Give me a drink." And she says, "Why are you asking me that? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You don't talk to us." And so, but Jesus had just done that. And he said, "You know, if you really wanted a drink, I could give you a drink. If you knew who I was, I'll give you a drink that you would never thirst again." So now she's interested because she didn't want to come there all the time. It was a burden. This was before, you know, like the advantages we have of having water piped right into the house where we are. She didn't want to go there anymore, so she said, "Give me that water so I don't have to come to the well." And so he said, "Call your husband and come here." And as I said, she was an unmarried woman. And she told him that she had no husband. He said, "That is such a true statement because you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." So well said. Of course, she did what people do when it gets a little bit awkward. She changed the subject. And that leads us to a lesson tonight for our psalm. She changed the subject and she's brought up a controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews said that you should worship in Jerusalem, which is, of course, true. And the Samaritans, who were half-breeds, they felt that the mountain there in Samaria was just fine. That's where the fathers worshiped. So she turns it away from her into a religious question that she would hope Jesus would settle, but she probably wasn't that interested in that so much as, "Let's not talk about my marital situation." So Jesus says a time is coming, and now is, when it just doesn't matter where you worship. Because the place where you worship is not going to be of that great significance. The new covenant, which was inaugurated by our Lord, the temple in Jerusalem would no longer be the necessary place of worship. You know, they always come to the temple, that's where the sacrifices had to be made. And that was the center of the religious worship of Israel. We said the time is coming, and that would not be the case. So what does God want then? It's not the place of worship. The place where you go, a lot of times, just like church, the place you go is substituted for the heart. You don't bring the heart, you just go to the place. So the place was not the issue. And he says in John 4:23, "An hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So not place, but spirit and truth. Some charismatics, Pentecostals, say that this means you should worship in with tongues and with, truth. But it has nothing to do with that. It's speaking of your spirit, communing with God with your soul. So God wants us to worship according to truth and with a fervent spirit, zealously. You talk to someone and they're on their phone all the time while they talk to you. Well, they're not conversing with you in spirit. They're just there at the place you are. They're not really engaged in the conversation. Well, the Lord wants us to be engaged, spirit and truth. And most churchgoers are caught up on in place, go to church. Church, of course, in the Bible indicates believers. It's not a place. Believers gather where believers gather. That's the church gathering. At the church is more of, you're identifying the building with the church. It's not totally accurate. The church is wherever believers would meet. Of course, we have buildings to make it convenient for us to do that, and that's fine. But most who go to church are mechanical in the doing of it. A lot of people with their jobs are mechanical. They're They were pretty excited maybe about it on the first day. It was all new, but it gets old. And you do it mechanically. You go through the motions of it. You just get it done and get out of there as soon as you can. And there's no prescribed methodology to proper worship on the outside. I went to camp meetings in my younger years. They were not Pentecostal. It was Independent Baptist, but they were very spirited. A lot of shouting and amens and, you know, things like that. There's nothing wrong with spirited worship that from the heart, if it's according to truth. The Lord wants both. We don't want to have spirit without truth, and we don't want to have truth without spirit. We're to be engaged in the truth, and that's what God desires. And many Baptists applaud their worship in truth, and it certainly is praiseworthy to hold to the truth. But a fervent spirit is better with truth. You got to have spirit and truth. You can't have a fervent spirit and no truth. Nor can you have a proper worship, which is, you know, just truth and no spirit. We need to be engaged. And so as we see the psalmist here, Spurgeon thinks it's David, you see what he says. Verse 1, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. And he's not saying they're lovely because the place is lovely. We're talking about, you know, the tabernacle here. It's a structure. This is, you know, Solomon built the temple. This is a structure, the tabernacle. Notice how he says it, though, verse 2, my soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. Why? Not because of the courts, not because of the tent, not because of the layout, not because of the place in Jerusalem, but because of the Lord. Because the Lord was represented there, because the presence of the Lord was there. He longs for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Is that the normal Southern Baptist attitude toward coming to church? I don't want to discourage people coming to church, you know, who don't have the proper spirit. We hope they get that. Better to come and, you know, hopefully the Lord will work in the fellowship and the preaching of the word and teaching of the word. But is that the way you envision the majority of people approaching church, singing for joy? Oh, we get to go to church today. We don't have to go out and fish on the lake. We don't have to do other things that would keep us from church. We get to go to church today. They're so happy. You know, as they approached Jerusalem in the Psalms of Ascent, there was just so much joy that they were going to enter into the presence of the Lord and worship the Lord and fellowship together and praise the Lord. And they were excited about it. So that's spirit and truth. Now you can, as far as worship goes, approach the Lord in various methods. Some people say amen. Some people wave their hand, and some people nod in agreement, and some people can sit silently and pay attention and their spirit be totally engaged in it. But you can't overcome the lack of truth by spirit, and you can't overcome the lack of spirit by truth. Evolution was wrong from the first inception of it, from the very first day when it was envisioned, it was wrong. And now it's yelled louder than it was at the first. It's no more true now than it was then. It's not gained any more facts to prove it. It's still falsehood. But the fact that it's, you know, permeates universities, and everyone has assumed that it has become, you know, the law of how we got here. Science, you know, what's happened to science today really happened a long time ago with evolution, and accepting that. So you can't get truth by yelling louder. If it's wrong, it's wrong. And mechanical worship is not right. In Israel, they had the tabernacle and the temple. And again, that is the most common mistake that people who worship or attend church make, is that the place is the important thing. The location. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 1, starting at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Obviously, he's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah that was destroyed, but that the character of the of Israel at this time was of that rebellious spirit. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. You see, the lack of truth or the lack of spirit negates the truth. Not, you know, absolutely, but in their worship. They're doing what God says. If they come and they offer rams and the fat of fed cattle and blood of bulls and lambs or goats, they're doing what the law commands, but without the spirit, without the heart. And so many leave their hearts at home when they tend to things of the Lord. He says, it's not just that it's meaningless to the Lord, but it's irritating. I can't bear it anymore. It makes me sick, is the way we would say it. Because they're just going through the mechanical motions without any spirit of it. You know, if that's the way we treated our spouses, they wouldn't want to go out with us. If we went to dinner mechanically, had special time for ourselves mechanically, I'm just doing this to get it over with. No, it wouldn't be good for anybody. So that's what they were doing with God. And so the Lord says things like, I hate your new moon festivals. It's not the new moon festival that he hates. It's theirs. The fact that they do it the way they do, and they become a burden. I'm weary of bearing them. It just detests them. So this psalm is a psalm of sweetness to the Lord. Spurgeon, in his introduction in Treasury of David, about this psalm says this: it matters little when this psalm was written or by whom. For our part, it exhales to us a Davidic perfume. It smells of the mountain heather and the lone places of the wilderness where King David must have often lodged during his many wars. This sacred ode is one of the choicest of the collection. It has a mild radiance about it, entitling it to be called the pearl of Psalms. If the 23rd be the most popular, the 103rd the most joyful, the 119 the most deeply experimental, the 51st the most plaintive, this is one of the most sweet of the Psalms of peace, end quote. This is the Psalm of the heart. It's a love letter. It's what you write to someone you love. It's what you say. It's how you act when you consider spending time with someone that is your beloved. We don't often think of religion that way, true religion, true worship of God. But we should always. It's a relationship. It's a romance. We, from the heart, love the Lord. From the heart, worship Him. From the heart, we fellowship together. We rejoice together. There's no mechanical things to it. Even though we do things the same way, we have an order of service, we can do that. That's not an issue, really, if our hearts are good. But there's no replacement for the heart. And the vast majority of churchgoers need to be whipped to church. They need to be dragged to church. They need to be wooed to church. Churches are always, you know, advertising, saying, if you come to this church, you can get this and you can get that. We got a choir and we got, you know, plenty of parking and we got some coffee and hot chocolate that you could have before you sit down. And a lot of churches, you know, the modern church growth movement, I mean, they're just, it's like a, you know, a loose gathering in a cafe. There's things to order and food to eat, and you know, you make it as much unlike worship as you can, and then people may come. The church, of course, is for saved people. If you're pitching God and Jesus to the lost, and you just want them to come and be at church and not be converted, well, then you've got to do it that way, because they're not going to stay for the Lord. But a Christian, they're at church for the Lord, or should be. And if they're not, it's a bad sign for their soul. But the vast majority, you have to trick them to get them to come. And then they'll come and then they won't come. They'll come here and there and then they won't come for a while. And you got to go back and say, you know, we've been missing seeing you. We just added a new curtain in the choir loft. Maybe you'd want to come see that. Churches have bells and a belfry with that are calls to worship. You know, some churches will ring the bell every morning, Sunday morning. The call to worship is the bell. The psalmist in this psalm isn't in need of a bell. He is crying for church. He is crying for worship. He longs for it. He didn't need the clatter of bells, Spurgeon says, from the belfry to bring him in. He carried his bell in his bosom. Holy appetite is a better call to worship than a full chime, end quote. If your heart has the bell, then it draws you to worship. You don't need to be wooed there or even reminded there by the bell. And the Lord is delightful. He is that in his very nature, and we fit that. We are made for that. We are made for God. And so that's what we see throughout this psalm, an eagerness to be in the presence of the Lord. When love blossoms, when you fall in love with someone, as we call it, well, then it's no burden to be with them. It's a desire. A man wants to perform poorly at the very beginning of a relationship. He'll tell his new love, you know, could you call me to remind me to come over later, because I'll forget. That, you know, shows you're not in his heart. So The tabernacle was a place for the symbolic presence of God, but you can't contain God in a building. It's a matter of the Spirit. So in the New Covenant, where we have, you know, churches sprinkled all through the world, and wherever we are, our worship of God is a matter of a fervent spirit. And you can't, you know, fill in the blanks with just, you know, the place. Imagine a love letter. I mentioned the romance. Imagine a love letter you send to your love, and the letter has underlines where you just put her name in. Dear, and there's the name. And you keep the underlines in it. Oh, my love. And then the underline again for the name. And this is, it's obviously been written by somebody else. It's for somebody else. It's not from your heart. And you're just filling in the blanks. The Lord desires that we worship him in spirit and in truth. Otherwise, it's nothing. The Lord doesn't need the sacrifices. He doesn't need, you know, virtue signaling, which is so popular today. So you go through this psalm, this is what you see, verse 3. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. He's envious of birds. He's envious of, you know, the swallow. To have a place in the house of God, to live there. Because he wants to do that. Figure the swallow. What's the swallow do all day? Well, this swallow lives at the house of the Lord. Makes a nest there. Verse 4, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Always in the presence of the Lord. Of course, as we see the Lord, and we live by faith and not by sight, but as we see the Lord in the scriptures, it awakens in us praise. When we see the Lord, we will praise the Lord. There won't be a distraction. So if you're in the house of the Lord, then you're going to praise the Lord. He's thinking of these birds as living there. All the time in the presence of the Lord. And he sees it as the greatest privilege. Most Southern Baptists would, oh, that'd be awful, be at church all the time. Oh, how I'd be so dismal. Because they don't love the Lord. If you don't love something, I mean, we all know there are things that books we read, subjects we start to study, things we start to make, something we want to try to get interested in. If you don't love it, the very core drive to do it is missing. And it just doesn't end up being done. But here he's saying, you know, if I could just live at the house of the Lord all the time, what a great thing that would be. Verse 5, how blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. How beautiful is that? In your heart are the highways to Zion. You know, somebody drops you off on the side of the road, where are you headed? Well, if your heart has a map to Zion, this is what it's saying. Your eagerness is always to be there. I think it's typical and normal for people to long for where they were born, if it was a pleasant experience. Cindy wants to go to Minnesota. I like the mountains of North Carolina. Now, we have certain things in our heart that are put in there because we live in those areas. We have pleasant experiences there. We have family there. We grow up there. We learn things there. We have a nice life there. So this map gets stapled into our hearts. And he says, you know, the blessed man is the man whose in whose heart are the highways to Zion. And you don't need a GPS for that. You just are driven to it by your love for the Lord. And there's a lot to love in the Lord. He's perfect in every way. And so we're at our absolute most blissful place when our hearts are on the Lord. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a stream. Baca, we're not real sure. You can see it's probably a dry place. A desert kind of place. But if you're in a desert and you pass through that with your heart engaged in the Lord, it's like a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessing. You gain strength. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. Our relationship with the Lord is a source of strength to us. We maintain a perspective of God in control, of God sovereign, of God present, of God working, of God loving. And having that, we don't dry up. O Lord God of hosts, he says in verse 8, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. And then the latter verses take off from there. But he's saying that the man whose strength is in the Lord is a man who just has constant spiritual vigor. He doesn't have to be propped up. He doesn't have to be forced here and there. But his full heart is engaged in the Lord. They don't leave their hearts at home, go to church. They don't bring half-hearted, listless worship to the Lord. They really want the Lord. And so verse 9, behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For the day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. A contrast here between 1,000 days in the tents of the wicked, where all sorts of sordid things could be done, which would just tickle to death the basic unsaved person in the world. I mean, you want to go to church or Las Vegas? Are you kidding me? But this is a spiritual focus by a true worshiper. It's meditation and prayer and communion with the living God. And you don't have to be anywhere for that. You can be just right where you are, where your heart is. With your heart inclined to the Lord, you can worship the Lord. This is it's tenderness and religious fervor, eagerness and longing. And so he says, one day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. Better to be with you than anywhere else. And certainly not in the tents of wickedness. What does the world desire? The tents of wickedness. Because they don't know the Lord. When you know the Lord, well, then that problem is solved. You don't want anything more than the Lord. We can't allow ourselves to be distracted from that. Our zeal must be genuine, because if we know the Lord, our zeal is genuine. We want to know the Lord. The Lord is a sun and shield. We need both. Verse 11, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Spurgeon says, pilgrims need both the sun and the shield. as the weather may be, for the cold would smite them were it not for the sun. And foes are apt to waylay the sacred caravan and would haply destroy it if it were without a shield. Heavenly pilgrims are not left uncomforted or unprotected. The pilgrim nation found both sun and shield in that fiery, cloudy pillar, which was the symbol of Jehovah's presence. And the Christian still finds both light and shelter in the Lord his God, a sun for happy days and a shield for dangerous ones. A sun above, a shield around, a light to show the way and a shield to ward off its perils. Blessed are those who journey with such a convoy. The sunny and the shady side of life are alike happy to them. The Lord will give grace and glory, both in due time, both as needed, both to the full, both with absolute certainty. The Lord has both grace and glory in infinite abundance. Jesus is the fullness of both. And as his chosen people, we shall receive both as a free gift from the God of our salvation. What more can the Lord give, or we receive, or desire? No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Grace makes us walk uprightly, and this secures every covenant blessing to us. What a wide promise. You see, this is the life we have. Some apparent good, he says, may be withheld, but no real good, not one. All things are yours. You are Christ, and Christ is God's. God has all good. There is no good apart from him, and there is no good which he either needs to keep back or will on my account, or on any account, refuse us if we are but ready to receive it. We must be upright. We must be in pursuit of that, and not in the way of evil. And this uprightness must be practical. We must walk in truth and holiness. Then shall we be heirs of all things. And as we come of age, all things shall be in our actual possession. And meanwhile, according to our capacity for receiving, shall be the measure of the divine bestowal. This is true, not of a favored few, but of all the saints forevermore. The key is the 12th verse, Spurgeon notes, that our worship is by faith, that the blessedness of our relationship with the Lord is peculiar to believers. But unbelievers do not have this access. Formal worshipers don't have this access. People who just tag on the edges of Christianity don't have this. A man must know the Lord truly in faith, in real practical faith, or he can't rejoice in the Lord or worship, because he's not really in it. His heart's not really engaged. It's a joy. And when the devil tells us that his way is better, you know, a bad day with the Lord is better than a million days with the devil and whatever his dainties would be. But to see the Lord is boring. The Lord can't be boring because the Lord is not boring. He's only boring to people who don't love him. Believe it or not, I got in trouble once in the third grade. I actually got in trouble maybe once or twice after that. In the third grade, rather than recess, I remember this, rather than recess, we had to go to something in the auditorium, something we did not want to go to. We wanted to go for recess. That was what we were there at school for. So we went to auditorium, and boy, did we cut up. We were so angry. We fooled around, and we knew we were in trouble. And so the next day, the teacher sent others to the playground for recess, and there were a select number of names that she called out, and my name was on that list, that we would have to stay behind and do something for punishment. And the punishment was to copy the dictionary, starting with A. She didn't make us go the whole way, but that's, you talk about boring stuff. That's boring. That's just, it's words and definitions, and it's awful. It was terrible. But I remember that still. Copy the dictionary. There might be people who would have found that interesting. I did not. But worshiping the Lord is not like that. Worshiping the Lord is just what the psalmist says here. It's something to be eager about, something to have our whole hearts in. And the more we are in that, the greater it is. It doesn't get older or worse with age. It gets better the more we know of the Lord. We're in deception, we would be driven from that knowledge. But in truth, God desires that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Lord, we see a heart here that we really want to be our heart. That the way to Zion is on our hearts. That our ways are inclined to your ways and to you, to love and adore you. Lord, in a revival, we would see that. We would see more people saved, and that desire would be there. We don't always see it even in ourselves like we should, but Lord, may we be encouraged tonight in the beauty of the Lord that we, as your people, can worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.